I love Easter. Do y'all like Easter? It's awesome. On the way here, though, I had a really scary moment. I was driving, and all of a sudden, a rabbit darts out right in front of my car. And I just missed it by a hair. Four of you got that. Good. Can you imagine hitting the Easter bunny on Easter? You know, it would just be awful. I love also seeing more people in church. As a matter of fact, I went up to one of you today, and I said, hey, you know, I'm glad you're here today. I don't see you a lot. I said, you know, I think you should join the Lord's army. He said, well, I come every Christmas and Easter. I said, well, yeah, but I'd love for you to join the Lord's army. And he said, well, actually, I'm in the Lord's army. I said, you are? He said, yeah, I'm in the Secret Service. You know what? I don't care. I really don't care. I'm glad you're here today. And here we are on this Easter Sunday, back in church. You know, a year ago we were only streaming, and it just felt so odd to be doing it that way on such an important day and an important service. And then I said, you know what, we're going to save all the music and all the activities and stuff for the next Sunday back. Well, that never happened, right? It just kept going on and on and on. But here we are. Here we are the next Sunday back, Easter Sunday. Well, we're going to be starting a series today, and this series will carry on for two more weeks after today. And I think all of you probably understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is something that can change our eternal destiny. But did you know that in Scripture, we're giving plenty of places that the Bible tells us that the resurrection not only can change our eternal destination, but it can change my life today. And that's what this series is going to be all about. Charles Dickens wrote an epic tale, The Tale of Two Cities. It was during he wrote about the French Revolution and about London and France. But the opening line is really epic, right? It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. I think that says all we need to say about life. Sometimes, maybe today, it's the best of times. But tomorrow might be the worst of times. This is just how life goes. Our family has suffered through a series of what seems to be tragedies. Both Karen and I have lost our fathers within about a year of each other. And you go through these things, and you go through these times that it just seems so hard. But because of something that we're celebrating today, the worst of times is actually just a path to the best of times. The resurrection of Jesus the Messiah, something that can literally change your life. And what we're going to do in the next 2 weeks is we're going to study some of these verses. This is a little preview, and I want you to be able to know some of these scriptures that the Bible gives us and how the resurrection can change my life today. We're going to be studying 1 Peter 1 in verse 3, where it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. I love this. This is the idea of what Jesus was speaking to in John chapter 3, when he said, ye must be born again. And when Nicodemus or you or me put our trust in Jesus Christ, we believe in him, we're begotten again, we're born again. It's this whole idea of new life as we're celebrating that today on Easter. Unto a lively hope by the resurrection. My computer's about to fall off the stage here. Okay, if it goes, it goes. Unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So this has a connection with the resurrection of Jesus and our life today. We're also going to be studying Philippians chapter 3 in verse 10. It says, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection. You see this? That means the resurrection of Jesus Christ has power, not just to save us, but also to keep us and to help us to stay on track for the Lord and to live the life full of purpose that God has for us. The power of the resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And then in Colossians 3:1, we're actually going to spend quite a bit of time in Colossians 3 in the next couple weeks. And I love this. If ye then be risen with Christ. How are you risen with Christ? Well, you have identified in his death and resurrection. You have put your trust in him. You say, I'm dead in my sins. I have no hope. I have no life. I'm on my way to an eternity separated from God in a place that he made for the devil, hell. But I put my trust in Jesus Christ, and therefore I identify in his resurrection spiritually. So if I have been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. So this is now a series of things that God has for us in Colossians 3 on things that we ought to be doing in our daily lives in light of the fact that we identify with the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection can change my life today. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth. Where is he today? Where is he right now? He's bodily, physically present at the right hand of the throne in heaven. He's coming back, the Bible says very clearly. But he's there at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Powerful, powerful verses. And again, Colossians 3 continues of many, many different things that we need to know on how to live for the Lord. In Romans 6, in verse 9, it says, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. I love that too, right? As long as Jesus is alive, those that put their trust in him are alive. And the Bible says he will never die again. Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. So if you've identified in his death and resurrection, neither does death have dominion over you. Romans 6:10, for in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, I love this old King James English word, reckon. Sounds a little cowboy, doesn't it? Maybe southern, redneck. Likewise, reckon. That means to account to be true, to know to be true, to live as if it's true. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now that'll change your life. It'll change your life. Sin is the problem, right? Now sin is the problem that makes it to where we need to be saved. And then once we're saved, all of our sins are forgiven and God sees them no more, but we still have sin in life, right? So that won't send me to hell anymore, but it will hurt me and it'll hurt other people when I sin. So the whole idea of the Christian life is to sin less and less and less. And you say, well, what makes you a Christian? Some people think you're a Christian because you're sitting in church on Easter. I mean, you do. People do think that. Some people think they're a Christian because they were born in America, a nation that has Christian foundations and principles as our beginning. So you think, well, I'm an American. That means I'm a Christian. Or you think, well, I was born into a Christian family. Does that make you a Christian? Actually, none of those make you a Christian. A Christian is one who you personally say, I've sinned. I can't save myself, but right now I put my faith in Jesus Christ alone. Not works, not baptism, not giving to charity, not being good, because you can never be good enough to pay for sins. That's why God had to come and redeem us himself. How can I be saved from my sins? You put your trust in the one who paid for your sins. And then the Bible says you pass from death to life, you're a new creature, and now we can start to live like we're saved, live like we're Christians, and learn how to reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in Romans 8:34, it says, and I love this because there's a lot of things in this world, a lot of people in this world that want to condemn you. But Romans is a whole series of incredible truths that will really encourage us. And it starts to conclude this way. Who is he that condemneth? That old devil wants to condemn you. But he can't if you're saved. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. So we keep seeing resurrection in all these verses. Who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. The Bible actually says, and this is strange, that the devil is still allowed access to God in heaven, and he is there. We read this in Job, we read this in other places, accusing you. Did you just see what George just did? Did you just see what Sally just did? And Jesus is there making intercession. In other words, he's your advocate. He's your attorney saying, well, I paid for that sin. I paid for that sin, and I paid for that sin. Isn't that wonderful? And that's all because of the resurrection, that Jesus is making intercession for us. I love this poem that someone wrote. One Sunday morning, early bright, before the sun was high, loved ones came to see our Lord to say a last goodbye. But all they saw was an empty tomb. And a stone now rolled away. Had someone taken the Savior out before the light of day? An angel sat beside the tomb, and surely he had known how joyful were the words he would say, our Savior rose this morn. But the ones who came that sad, sad day could not believe them true until the Savior called their names, and they cried, my Lord, it is you. And what a great reunion there, as he was greeted one by one, until the Father called to him to say, my son, come home. But he is just a breath away. One thought can take you there, and you can feel his presence when you go to him in prayer. We're talking about a resurrected Lord who is alive. And the fact that he's alive and the fact that he wants to be involved in life changes everything. Not only does it change your eternal destiny, but it changes life today. It was the worst of times in Israel when Jesus died. Israel, as predicted by the prophet Daniel, had been suffering under multiple Gentile world powers that were oppressing the Jews. It was predicted that this would happen. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, other people predicted this to happen. We're actually studying the book of Daniel verse by verse when we're not in a short series or a special Sunday mornings. We're going through the book of Daniel, and it's incredible as God predicted all of these Gentile world powers that would dominate the world and dominate Israel. It was the worst of times because Israel was being oppressed. The Jews were being oppressed. They were longing for a promise to be fulfilled. The promise that there would be a Messiah that would come and save. It was the worst of times because the Romans were an oppressive nation, an empire. But Ezekiel had promised and predicted something it's curious. If you look at Ezekiel 37, you're going to see what we call the Valley of Dry Bones. I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd like to be in a valley of dry bones. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. I don't know why dry makes it so much worse. Bones are bad enough, but these were dry bones. Ezekiel 37, verse 3 says, and he said unto me, son of man, this is the Lord speaking to Ezekiel, can these bones live? That is a question. Can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Now, this is speaking prophetically about a nation. It's the Jewish nation. And then Ezekiel sees in this vision, all of a sudden, all these bones start to gather and collect into skeletons. And then the skeletons start to form muscles and tendons and skin. What a vision this must have been. And then Ezekiel eventually saw the breath of God in these bones. And these bones lived. This is a prediction. Yeah, the worst of times from Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and then the Medes and Persians, and then the Greeks and Alexander the Great, and then the Romans have oppressed Israel and have put them down. But there's a promise all through Scripture that Israel will be redeemed as a nation and be saved as a nation. And there's going to be this wonderful time of peace and prosperity. They don't have that now, although they are regathered. But they don't have that life. They don't have that breath of life yet. The Bible predicts it coming. The worst of times eventually will lead to the best of times for Israel. But that is the situation that we find ourselves when we get to the Easter story. Easter reminds us that there is a better time ahead. But think about the day of the Passion. Think about all that Jesus suffered. The night in which he was arrested, he was in a garden called Gethsemane. It was on the Mount of Olives. It was a mountain just off from Jerusalem. You could see the temple very clearly there. And if you can go there today, there are olive tree groves that look up at the Temple Mount today. There's a mosque there, Dome of the Rock. But Jesus was there in that garden, and Gethsemane literally means olive press. And there he was being pressed. He knew his appointed time had come. He had come for a very specific reason. His disciples thought it was to set up a kingdom right then and there. Jesus knew first he must pay for the sins of the world. It had been predicted by many different prophets, exactly all the details, even that he would be born in a specific place, Bethlehem Ephratah, that he would heal people, that the lame would walk and the blind would see. And isn't that incredible? When you start to understand all that he did and all that he taught, he came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday proclaiming himself to be the Messiah, the King. And the people said, Hosanna, blessed be he that has come in the name of the Lord. And then a few short days later, after they grilling him and trying to find any fault in him, couldn't find any fault, even Pilate, the Roman governor, said, I wash my hands of this innocent man. They paraded him through the streets. They struck his face. They ripped his beard. They spat upon him. The one who created all of us is going through this hell. They laid him down onto a piece of wood, and the Bible predicted that he would hang on a tree hundreds of years before he was even born. The Bible predicted that he would be pierced, that he would hang between thieves, that he would be betrayed. All of these horrible things, the worst of times, the worst of times, the worst of times. And every time that hammer hit into that nail, piercing his flesh, blood pouring forth, he's raised up on a cross. He said earlier, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Thinking back to that time in the wilderness when serpents came out of the rocks and bit the people because of disobedience. And God told Moses, put a serpent on a pole made of brass, hold it up, and everyone that looks upon that will be cured from that snake bite. The whole camp had the opportunity to believe and be saved. It was a picture of what Jesus was going to do on that cross. And up on that cross, he couldn't breathe. Crucifixion is so horrible because it's a death by asphyxiation. Until you finally can't pull yourself up to breathe anymore, you will slowly and painfully die. And he suffered there on the cross, and his mouth was dry, and he asked for something to drink, and they gave him vinegar. He was mocked even on the cross. Passers-by would shake their heads as he was the worst of the worst. Only the worst were crucified on the cross. His blood dripping down to the base of the Calvary, the hill called Golgotha. The worst of times. As he was taking his final breaths, he said, it is finished. And then his body full of breath and life became cold and dead, just a corpse. The worst of times had just gotten exponentially worse. Because now the hope of a Savior, the hope of a Messiah, the hope that these bones would regather and have life and breath is squashed. It's gone. It's dead. It's over. You've had experiences in your life when you've felt the weight of the world upon you, crushing you. You can't breathe. This is the worst moment of all humanity. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that the sky grew dark. The earth shook. The creation was mourning the death of the Creator. They took his lifeless body down, shattered. Their dreams were gone, put him into a tomb, sealed the door, and left. Roman guards guarding that door. One night, two nights, all of their hopes were gone. And then, one Sunday morning, they came to the grave. And let's read in Luke chapter 24, in verse 1, the story of the best of times. Now, upon the first day of the week, by the way, the first day of the week is Sunday. We think the first day of the week is Monday, right? It's because we take Sunday as a day of worship, so Monday's the first day that we go back to work. If you live in Israel, Sunday's the first day you go back to work. Everybody goes back to work on Sunday. Now, upon the first day of the week, which is Sunday, the first day of creation, by the way, very early in the morning, I love getting up early. I don't always, but I do love it when I do, to see this, the colors of the sunrise. It's a brand new day. The horizons seem endless, and life has so many possibilities at the sunrise, right? I wonder what that sunrise would have looked like on the resurrection Sunday. Very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher. They weren't there to see if he had risen. They were there to embalm him further, to further care for his body that had been hastily wrapped and put into a tomb. And they came bringing spices which they had prepared and certain others with them, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. I'm sure their first thought was, grave robbers. What happened? Who took his body? I don't think they thought resurrection, although he had predicted it just a few days earlier and many other times. Isaiah 53 also predicts the resurrection. Luke 24, verse 3, they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Talk about confusing. Talk about scared. What in the world is happening? Am I in a dream? And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? Why? Why are you seeking the living among the dead? I love that. They went to a tomb expecting to find a dead corpse. What they found, though, was life. But you know, I think many times we seek the living among the dead. You're thinking, well, things will get better. Things will get better once I get to retirement age and I'll be able to retire and get, you know, be freed up to just enjoy life. Well, there's going to be a problem with that. You're going to probably be too old to enjoy life, or you're going to play golf for about a week and say, okay, what's next, all right? You say, well, let me try that. We'll see. But many people don't find what they thought they were going to find. They're actually hoping for life, but they're in an empty tomb. Or maybe they say, well, it's this new marriage or this new job or this new house, and I'll finally find what I'm looking for in those things. Or maybe the kids will finally leave the house, or I'll pay off the house, or you know, they'll get married, and I'll finally find fulfillment in life. Empty tombs, looking for the living among the dead. The only thing that will help you find satisfaction and purpose in this life is Jesus Christ. He has risen. He's alive. If you put your trust in him alone, you will be saved from your sins. And then he will be there every step of the way for you to live the life that will honor him and be a blessing to other people. Don't keep seeking the living among the dead. What had been the worst of times, the worst day in history, is now the best of times. The devil thought he had won. At that very moment, the devil was struck a head blow, which is a fatal blow, and Jesus Christ will never die. And folks, all the pain and all the tears and all the hardship that you're facing in this life will be a faint memory when the Lord comes back, and those that know him, know those that have received him by faith, will be with him and be able to live in a literally a perfect remade world. The Bible says that eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that God has in store for them that love him. We can't even imagine what it's going to be like. If you're saying, well, I don't want to go to heaven because it sounds boring. You know, floating on a cloud, playing a harp, that'd be fun for a day. What's heaven going to be like? I don't know, but it's going to be incredible. And it sure beats the alternative, which is an eternal lake of fire. You say, you don't really believe in hell. The Bible talks a lot about it. Jesus talked more about hell than heaven, folks. So would I be pretty stupid if I say I believe Jesus is God, but I don't believe in that he taught about eternal hell? I don't think that's what God wants. I know that's not what God wants. God doesn't want any to perish. But you have to come to God on his terms, which are not of works. You cannot save yourself. It is a gift. Just a few days before Jesus had died, maybe it was a little before then, he was in Bethany, and he had heard that his friend Lazarus was sick, and then Lazarus had died. And Martha, Lazarus' sister, was so perturbed because she said, Lord, if you had come, he wouldn't have died. But she says, but you know what? I know that you can raise him from the dead. And then Jesus said unto her in John 11:25, I am. By the way, if you know anything about the Bible, you know those two words are extremely significant. They're words that declare self-existence. No one created God. No one created Jesus. He always was. He always will be. I am. I am what? The resurrection. Not only did he rise, he is the resurrection. He is the life. He that what? Believeth in me. So many people think I have to be a better person. I have to try harder. The problem is you can never try hard enough. And if you're trying to save yourself by good works, by praying prayers or trying to help people across the street or whatever your idea of good works are, you're going to find that you will never be good enough. It will frustrate you. And then Jesus said, he that believeth in me. What does that mean? That means to trust in him, to depend in him, not in yourself, not in your religion, but in Jesus alone. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now, does that mean we won't die physically? No, we probably will one day succumb to something and die physically. But you will never have that second death, which the Bible says is an eternal lake of fire. You will never die if you have believed in me, Jesus. Let me ask you this question that he asked Martha. Believest thou this? Do you believe? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? If you haven't, let me show you something that we almost always share this every service. And you might think, well, I've seen this 1,000 times. Well, you're going to see it 1,001 because I love a visual. This is visually understanding what I just said. The Bible says that we're all sinners. Let this be sin, and let this be you and me. All of us have sinned. This is God. He is perfect. He cannot sin. He has never sinned. Jesus came as God in the flesh. Our sin separates us from him, but he loves us. How do we know that? Because John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whosoever, watch this, believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When Jesus died on the cross, he died not to show you how to die. He died to pay for your sins. You say, then if he died to pay for my sins, how come not every person is saved? Because the Bible says that you have a free will. God is not going to force himself on you. He loves you, and love has to be volitional. It has to be a choice. You cannot demand your children to love you. You cannot demand your wife to love you. If you did, even if they said they did, it would be suspect, right? Love has to be a choice, and that's what God says. I paid for your sins. Now will you simply believe in me, trust in me? And when you do, look what happens. We are given everlasting life. You say, well, what if I mess up? What if I blow it? Well, you probably will. No, you will, okay? This pastor hasn't arrived. You can ask my wife. She'll be very happy to tell you. But we still sin, but now we're in the hands of God. He's paid for that sin. We've trusted in him, and you have everlasting life. It's not depending now on how you live. It goes back to that moment in time when you said, I'm a sinner and I can't save myself, but right now I'm putting my trust in Jesus Christ. It's by grace that we're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, I started the sermon by telling you about the Cheasters, the Christmas and Easter church attenders, okay? Now I'm telling you, you don't have to attend church to go to heaven. That's probably very poor theology if you want a big church, right? No, it's actually proper theology because church attendance is important for us to grow, to be with other people that are like-minded, to serve the Lord together, to be encouraged, to be challenged by the preaching of the Word of God. But church doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. When you one time in your life say, I can't save myself at this very moment, I don't know the whole Bible, but I do know this. I do believe Jesus died for me, God in the flesh. He died for me and he rose again, and I believe in him. The Bible says if you'll do that, you'll be saved.